1776 was a busy year. A lot of things happened. An important document was signed by a few semi-important guys. A war was started, some pretty basic stuff. But something else happened in 1776 that's so important and so poignant to Galatians chapter 2. A guy named Anthony Toplady wrote a song. You may be familiar with it. The song is called Rock of Ages. You probably know the chorus. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's a pretty well-known song, but listen to two of the verses. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite knows? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How many of you could sing that song from the depths of your soul to the one who is able to save your soul? How many of you would look to the sinfulness of your life, the efforts you have tried to fix yourself, to resolve that sinfulness, to have victory over something that plagues and afflicts you, and have come to the end of yourself and can sing, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die? I want to impress on you again, as I have time after time after time, that salvation and deliverance from the captor of sin and death does not come through the efforts you think you can bring to the table, but by the work of God offering salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we see all through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see here in these short verses the singular gospel of Jesus Christ. Not adherence to the law of Moses, and not earned by the efforts of human hands, bringing about total and eternal change. Paul is not explaining this again, though. This is immediately following. Paul is now explaining this again, though. And it's immediately following the confrontation of Peter, where he acted, as what Galatians 2 says, in deviation from the truth of the gospel. Peter withdrew from the Gentiles in Antioch when he became fearful of the Jews. His life became fundamentally inconsistent with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Essentially, Peter was living a life that proclaimed a graceless deliverance that was different for different people. He was communicating that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unless you're a Gentile. And then you are saved by grace through faith in Christ and some other things that make me more comfortable with you. Maybe you hear this and it sounds crazy. But you compare and compare because you're human. That's how it works. You begin to place some sort of parameters around certain people coming to faith and then certain parameters around other people coming to faith. Paul, in this passage in Galatians chapter 2, looks directly into your soul and he says this: we are saved exactly the same way, and it costs everybody exactly the same thing. And do you know what that is? Your entire life. Costs everybody the same thing. The first thing these verses teach us is that this age-old reality of the gospel, that deliverance and rescue from sin and death are not due to the efforts and work or following the rules. Specifically, look at 15 to 18. This is now the third time that Paul is making this exact point in chapter 2 of the letter. So in all of chapter 2, he's made the same point three times. I'm sure you're coming to some extent of getting tired of hearing about it. Okay? Week after week, you hear me preach this, and I say, you cannot earn your salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I'm sure you want me to go on and say something else, but listen very closely to what I'm saying. There is nothing else. There's nothing else. If you're tired of hearing me say you can't earn your salvation, it's by grace through faith in Christ, there's nothing else in the Bible. The whole thing, cover to cover, is that. Everything is wrapped up in the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. Without the gospel reality, nothing about God matters. Nothing about church matters. Nothing about the end times matters. Nothing about serving the community matters. Nothing matters unless you see clearly and grasp fully as the Spirit of God grants you an understanding and an encapsulation of the singular gospel. That's it. One of the biggest problems with the modern church is that she desires to move on to more theological things, more spiritual depth, but has not truly grasped the reality of the gospel. What does it gain you? Be honest with yourself as you're looking at this. If you can explain the Trinity, okay? If you can articulate an airtight argument for a certain position of revelation, but you don't understand that salvation is entirely from God, through God, and for God, who cares? What does it matter? It doesn't. That's the answer. Okay? Paul is explaining again the heart of the gospel of Jesus. It's spring training, right? You know what spring training is, right? It's that one time a year when baseball players from all around the country go to Florida or Arizona, okay? And they practice playing baseball, okay? Baseball players that have been in the league for decades, they go and they learn how to stand at the plate, right? They learn how to swing a bat. They study the rule book to make sure they understand what the various positions do. That's what's happening. Paul's not concerned with being unpopular for saying the same thing again and again and again, and we see it here, verse 15. We know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He couldn't be more clear about that. There's no way. As I was studying this, I was thinking, how might I rephrase this to be more clear? And you can't. Okay? We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is this word, justified? What's happening here? Okay, for this we need to see a big picture of what's going on in 15 to 18. It's about forgiveness of some kind of failure. Right? Paul's implication is that all of us have failed at keeping the law and need forgiveness for that. James tells us that if we fail at the law at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Okay, this is not great news for any of us. Right? It's not great news at this point. Then Christ came and died, and what did that accomplish? Now, the Protestant Reformation wants to paint this picture of being saved as this, like, courtroom picture. Right? This, like, God the Father is the judge in the court, and then you're on the dock there, and he's about to push the gavel down, and Jesus comes in and goes, "No, sentence me instead." That's there. Okay, there's an element of truth in that, and I don't want to minimize the fact there, but it's not even primary to what justification really is in Scripture. Okay, the gospel is much more concerned with the kingdom of God. With the kingdom of God. Okay, in fact, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9? He says this, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Okay, the good news of what? The good news of the kingdom. This is such a tremendous thing to understand the gospel in the context of the kingdom of God, redeeming people from the kingdom of death. He did that by waging war on death. Jesus, Joshua refers to him as the commander of the Lord's army. He fought, he squared off with death, and then what happens? Jesus wins, right? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and you will strike his heel and he will strike your head. No one can leave the city of destruction unless the king of the country calls him. And friends, when you are called, By divine grace, you become a citizen, no longer of the kingdom of death, but of the kingdom of God. That's the point. Last week, the girls and I watched The Prince of Egypt, without doubt one of the best movies that's ever been made. Okay? It's fantastic. Okay? The movie is about Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush and then leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And I found myself genuinely having tears in my eyes in one of the last scenes. Okay? That happens like 3 times a year. And this was one of them. Okay? After the parting of the Red Sea, the Israelites walking through it, the Egyptian army is then overcome with the water, and God's people begin to realize that they're no longer being chased. Moses' wife, Zipporah, comes to him and says, "Turn around, what do you see? Your people are free. Your people are free. They were born in captivity. It's all they ever knew. They knew it wasn't right, though. The oppression that was happening, they knew that oppression was not the reality for God's people, but they couldn't do anything about it. So who delivered them? Who delivered them? They were weak in their own oppression. They were frail in their own slavery. They were unable to release themselves by any effort or any work. So what happens? God turns Moses' staff into a snake. God turned the water into blood. God sent darkness and gnats. God sent frogs and famine in the land. God sent boils and sores. God sent the angel of death over the entire land, taking the life of the firstborn son. God did. Moses didn't save them. They didn't deliver themselves. God did. And as the Lord sent the angel of death to pass over the land of Egypt, the blood on the doorpost of the house was not a sign, it was a sign to not strike down the sun within that house. That blood signified that those inside the home were to be seen as exempt from punishment. They were to be passed over. They believed that God would deliver and therefore covered themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 16, "And yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no human will be justified." When the Israelites were delivered from the oppression in Egypt, the law didn't even exist. Okay, so how could they look back and say, "We came out of oppression by obeying the law"? They can't. It's not there. But they were still saved. They were still delivered. They were still redeemed. So then what is justification? It's standing before the King of God's holy kingdom as a prisoner of war, conceived in a rebellious country, growing up in a rebellious kingdom bent against the kingdom of God. And the king looks at you and he says, "I remove all the guilt of your former citizenship. You are justified. The way that you were raised, the way that you were born, the country of rebellion in which you were conceived is no longer held against you. You are justified. You are now a citizen of my kingdom." That doesn't happen through our own work. That happens by the work of God. And you are taken from captivity and oppression in Egypt and given the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey of God. You become a citizen, not of Egypt, but a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, no longer in the city of destruction, but on your way to the celestial city. You are justified by a gift of grace alone, to respond through faith alone and to look to Christ alone. That's the whole thing. Think about your kingdom citizenship. This changes everything about your life. It changes how you view other Christians around you. They're no longer opponents. They're no longer enemies to be wrestled with. They're brothers and sisters. They're co-heirs and co-citizens. This changes how you think about finances and resources. They're not yours anymore. They belong to the kingdom. It changes how you view your participation and service in the church. It's no longer about filling you up or feeding you or getting something. It's about giving out of yourself for the sake of the kingdom. It changes how you view your relationships with people because you don't live for yourself in oppression any longer. You are justified. You are redeemed. You died to yourself when the blood of the only Son was painted on the doorpost of your house. That's the point. But friends, human nature tries to convince you to still earn favor, even if you believe you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Look at verses 17 to 19. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. If you believe the gospel, you look to Christ alone by faith in your soul. The scales of oppression are removed from your eyes, and you see the glory, the majesty of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, in our human nature, even though that's the case, and you are justified by grace through faith in Christ, and you return again to try to obey the law. Does that mean that Christ failed in what he set out to accomplish? Paul says no. It doesn't mean that he failed. How often does this happen in your own life? And Christian, I plead with you to take great comfort in this. Okay, how often does this happen? If you believe the gospel of salvation by Christ's death on the cross, the blood covering the doorpost of your house, and you are led out of Egypt by God's grace and into the promised land of Christ, how often do you, like a dog returning to vomit, continue in your own efforts to try to return again and again and again to your own sin? To your own seeking the efforts of your life, trying to build a life of faith, trying to seek God's favor by your own efforts. And the answer is constantly. The answer is constantly. You constantly return to sin. I constantly return to sin. You constantly return to thinking that you must earn God's salvation. Then the guilt of sin begins to set in, that you know that you can't earn God's salvation. You can't earn favor from God by working. It doesn't matter how much you read the Bible, with how much passion you pray, how many times you go and share the faith, none of that makes you more favorable to God. But you still try. And then in some cases, you begin to think, if you're honest with yourself, not just am I not earning favor with God, you begin to think that maybe you didn't believe the gospel to begin with. Maybe you're still returning to sin because you think that you're still living in Egypt. This is exactly what Paul is saying. The apostle is saying that when you believe the gospel, that's the only way for you to even know that you're a sinner. That's the only way. Even when you return to trying to build your own deliverance on your own, the guilt that sets into your heart is because Christ was victorious, not because he wasn't. He gave you the special gift of the Holy Spirit to provoke you to repentance, to spur you along in returning to Christ. That's the whole thing. He defeated death and then gave that life to you when you believe. The shame of your heart from sin and trying to earn God's approval comes from that tension between your redeemed life in the wilderness, looking back and longing for Egypt. Have you ever thought about this, though? You can't long for something that you possess. So if you're still living in Egypt, you're not longing for Egypt. If you're longing for Egypt, saying, oh, I don't know if I'm even saved, I don't know if I've been redeemed, you're probably in the wilderness after having gone through the Red Sea, after being set free. And we return all the time, constantly, to trying to deliver our lives. But this is the crux of Paul's argument here, verses 20 to 21. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. These are verses that my youth pastor growing up was very fond of. He would say them constantly, all the time. He would say these, especially when young boys were, you know, doing nefarious things. And he would be like, you've been crucified with Christ. Right? And then we'd play dodgeball and we'd go home with broken ribs. But he would recite them all the time. Okay? That's what happened in my growing up years. It was these verses were just instilled into me. But the only way that these make sense is when they're in the context of being justified by grace through faith in Christ. That's the only way. You have been justified. That is, you've been pulled out of the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of God. That is your new kingdom citizenship, and the Lord declares you guiltless and forgiven for your conception in rebellion. Okay? You are justified. That means you no longer exist as you did before. That's what that means. You no longer exist. This is also true of the United States. Did you know that? When someone becomes a citizen, you got the privilege of seeing this happen just not too long ago. Okay? Have you ever heard the oath that people take when they become a citizen? It says this: I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, and that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America. Not bad. Here's what's important about this. It's not, I hereby declare that I will support and defend the Constitution. Before you can go forward with something, you have to renounce what was behind you. That's what's going on. That means in order to gain an identity, you first must lose an identity. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We hear that and we think it's some cute thing to think about Jesus living in our hearts, right? I've been crucified with Christ. And you just get all warm and fuzzy and all these things. Right? But what's going on here is that when the gospel of salvation and deliverance is applied by the Spirit of God to your sin-captive soul by the work of the triune God of the universe, then your identity of wickedness took its last breath when Christ took his. That's what happened. And when Christ resurrected from the grave to never die again, so to your new identity with him is entirely wrapped up in his own resurrection. That's what's going on. So that means the Andrew that I was born no longer exists. The only thing that exists is now the Andrew united with Christ. There's no longer a separation there. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, see, the new has come. What does Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Citizenship in the kingdom, being justified, is not something that just happens to the old you. The old you dies with Christ on the cross, and you are made new in the new kingdom. So why are you trying to still live as your former self? That's the question. This plays out in so many ways. For example, things that are before redemption ought not to be held against you post-redemption, even held against you by yourself. If I'm looking at my own life, I should not look back at my life before I was saved and say, "Ah, what a wicked person I am. I was living in the city of destruction. Now I'm new in a new kingdom." Paul confronts you as you live your life of faith here. Already justified, already united with Christ, already raised to new life, and the old self is done away with. And Paul challenges you to deny your sinful tendencies. Those tendencies are there, and if you're honest, you know exactly what they are and where they are. James 1 tells you that your own evil desires tempt you away and give birth to sin and death. And Paul challenges you to deny those sinful tendencies. They're there. They're always there. Right? Those things that lurk within your life, just within the shadows, that you don't want to deal with. And then every once in a while they come and they punch you in the throat. Right? We don't want to deal with those things. And every day those tendencies, the leanings of your heart, desperately try to get you to give in, to be prideful, to look at that image, to be passive, to be apathetic, to be slothful, to be disrespectful to your husband or domineering over your wife, to be selfishly preferring of yourself over those around you, to neglect the stewarding of the responsibilities that the Lord has given you. Whatever your shadow sin is, it's always there, crouching right behind you, always ready to trip you. It's always there. All those wicked things that the Lord graciously reveals to you to lure you away from the beauty and the majesty of the Most High. And Galatians 2:20 confronts you and challenges you in those situations. Sitting on your bed or driving down 41 or when your kids get especially annoying. Maybe your spouse is causing trauma and heartache. You've died to yourself. You are no longer there. Paul bids you to look at those temptations in the face and say, "No, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me in this life. I now live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When you come to Jesus, you lose yourself entirely and gain him entirely. Think about what happens. We all know people, maybe you don't, you should, know people that participate in the LGBT community, okay? They're everywhere, the community that is, right? It's prevalent. To make a stance against homosexuality and the rest is viewed as an attack on the identity. Right? It's viewed as an attack on their own identity. Christianity is accused of wanting to strip homosexual people of who they think they are, their entire identity. But what they don't see is that the Bible not only calls those in the LGBT community to lose their identity, but every single one of us to lose our identity whenever we come to Christ. It's not different. We all die and we all rise when we have faith. So if you think that you can profess the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior and then keep on living the way that you did before, I have news for you. And that is that the gospel of Christ calls loudly for you to move towards something better. The gospel calls for you to live in a way that is consistent with the character of God and move towards something that is more beautiful and more lasting than you ever knew before. It's only when you lose everything and are totally emptied of yourself that Christ can fill you up with the glory of heaven. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Father, you good and holy, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, Father, for the work of the cross that brings us to such a place that we are entirely and completely empty of ourselves, that you can fill us with the mercy and the grace and the pure righteousness that you are. God, I praise you for the loss of who I was before, and I praise you for the work that you are doing in my life. And God, I pray that you would provoke me and those here to constant repentance of striving to earn your favor by living in our former lives. God, you are holy and good, and we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.